Last week we had commenced together a message where we considered the subject of sanctified living in an unsanctified world. And we had seen together that Paul exhorted these believers to put away certain sins there in verse number 14, and to be sanctified in every area and action of their lives. He then explained to them why holy living was essential, because they needed to maintain a good testimony as the children of God. And then finally, he showed to them the effect that this would have, that they would be able to shine as gospel lights in the world. This morning, I want to continue on with that same theme of sanctified living in an unsanctified world. And there's four more things that we're going to consider in connection with that subject, from the verse number 16 down to the verse number 18. We're going to consider this morning our endeavor in the world. Then secondly, the earnest desire of Paul. Then thirdly, his effort that he made for them. And then finally, the experience that they mutually shared him. Now, before we get into our first point, I want to emphasize to you this morning why holiness among God's people is so important. If you look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 2, it's describing there in verse number 1 the effect that the false teachers were having upon the church, that they were leading people away from the truth of the gospel. And in verse number 2 it says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." The way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And so to live unholy lives undermines the validity of the transforming power of the gospel. And as Christians, we are daily, by our conduct, either validating the gospel or we are undermining it. We ought to take this very seriously, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it ought to be our earnest prayer and desire, "Lord, keep me from ever bringing your name and your gospel into disrepute." Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a Christian in the church at Corinth, to have to go out and to seek to evangelize the city that that church was in? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told of a scandalous sin that had become public knowledge within the church and within society at large. A sin so scandalous that Paul writes to them and says, even the pagans, the unconverted Gentile pagans, would not engage in such wickedness. Could you imagine what it would have been like to go out into that community and have to say, "Well, I'm here from the church at Corinth and would like to tell you about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ"? You can imagine the ridicule that would have been thrown back in their own face. And so it is imperative upon us all, as Paul has instructed us here, to be blameless and harmless in the midst of this wicked and perverse world. And so continuing on from last week, I want us to consider what is our fourth point, which is our endeavor in the world. Our endeavor in the world. It says there in the verse number 16, holding forth the word of life. Now the first thing we have to think about is, what is the word of life? Or who is the word of life? And there's several scriptures that speak to this. In John chapter 6, in the verse number 33, it says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. He is the bread of God who came down from heaven and giveth life to the world. So Christ is this bread. Just as bread nourishes our body, gives life to the body, so Christ has come from heaven and nourishes his people. Verse number 68, "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." And then John would also write in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, and this is perhaps the clearest indication as to what Paul meant when he said the word of life. It says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life." And so he's speaking there about the resurrected Christ, how that Christ came into the midst of his disciples and apostles, and it was a true resurrection. It was a resurrection not just of his spirit, but of his body, because their own hands were able to touch and handle his body, just as Thomas was able to do. And so what we see here is this, that the word of life that you and I are to hold out in the midst of this crooked and perverse world is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel that he would bring. We are holding out here not just some bare wooden facts about a man who was crucified, buried, and resurrected. No, we are actually presenting to the lost and to the world around about us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and who is able to give life to the dead and soul. And it's interesting that Paul would write it this way, as the word of life, because it reminds us that the greatest need of the unbeliever is life. The greatest need that the unbeliever has is not to be coaxed through a course and then said you're a Christian at the end, or to simply try and explain it and just to minimize the gospel right down and reduce it to nothing. No, they need life if they're ever to believe, if they're ever to trust, if they're ever to come to Christ and to know him and to believe in him. They need the life that he can give. Men and women of this world who are outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. And in order for them to come to Christ and to trust in him, they need the life that he can give. And so that's why as Christians we are presenting the person of Christ. And we must ensure that as Christians, that every time we go to present the gospel, that Christ in his person and his work is at the very center of the gospel. You see, that is why whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the gospel is proclaimed from a pulpit, it is such a serious time. Because those who hear that gospel presentation, they're not just rejecting a scheme or an imagination of man, but they are actually refusing the person of Jesus Christ. As he is offered and presented to them in the gospel, when they leave the church, still in their sin, still in their deadness, they are actually shunning and turning their back upon a person. And so as you and I go out to preach, we must realize that these people need life, and that life can only come when we present to them the person of Christ. But notice the posture here, not just the person, but also the posture here. There's an image that's portrayed in this of somebody who would stand and hold something out, as if they're reaching out their arms to the people that are passing by. And we are to stand always with the posture of holding forth Christ, always ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. Let me ask you this morning, are you intentional in evangelism? Do you make an effort wherever you go, whether it be in your home, first place with your family, to bring to them the gospel? Whether it be in your workplace, whether it be you're meeting somebody just through a circumstance or through God's providence, are you intentional in trying to present to them the work that Jesus Christ has done? Now, there is a cliche that has become popular in Christian circles, and it is preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Now, I understand the sentiment behind that. And there is a certain truth to it, that you can validate the gospel and the truth of the gospel through the holy actions that you would live and present to a fallen world. But you cannot effectively communicate the gospel unless you actually speak the gospel. We have been given a book. We have been given a word. A word that is to be made known. And so, yes, we are to live holy and godly lives as a means of presenting Christ, but we also must present Christ with our mouths and with our speech. And so it is incumbent upon every single one of us this morning to be able to present Christ and to know that gospel. Now, there's practical ways that we can do that. Perhaps if you're a shy person, perhaps if you're afraid of when you speak about Christ or his doctrine, you'll get tongue-tied and everything else. Well, tell your testimony. You can weave the gospel, because it ought to be there, right throughout your own testimony, that you realize that you were dead in trespasses and sins, that you had offended God, you had broken his law, and God was a just and a holy God and would punish that sin. But you realize there was a Savior provided for you, the Word of Life, who could rescue you and redeem you from all of your sin. Weave the gospel into your testimony. preach the gospel even through the conversion that you have experienced. But do something. Don't stay silent. Don't be a mute. Speak the gospel. Declare it. Always be in that manner and in that posture of being ready to present Christ to the world around about you. But thirdly, notice the prerequisite. There's an implication that is woven right throughout this entire argument. And that is that believers are to be a holy people. They are to be a holy people. We are to be sanctified in this world because we are to be blameless and harmless and without rebuke. There is to be no credible, legitimate charge of sin laid against the Christian. Now again, for those that may not have been here last week, let me say we're not talking here about being sinless. That is an impossible standard for you and for me. It doesn't mean we shouldn't aim to be sinless. But this here is talking about a legitimate public charge of sin being made against us. We are to be without blame, without rebuke in this world. And here is a prerequisite to our own evangelism. If you and I are to hold forth the person of Jesus Christ and make his gospel known to the lost, we need to be living a life that validates that. We need to be living in such a manner that our life is not contradicting the words that we would say or the person that we are presenting. Now again, I bring you back to the church in Corinth. Could you imagine doing door-to-door evangelism as a member of that church? Some of the people in that church were actually encouraging this sin. It seems to be they were validating that sin. But nonetheless, going around the door, knocking on Mr. Pagan's door and saying to him, I want to tell you about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And him saying, well, there's a man in your church. He's a Christian and he's engaged in something that even I know is wrong. Even me in my darkness with just the natural law around about me, even I know is a sin. You can read up on that sin in your own time, 1 Corinthians 5. It completely undermines the gospel. It completely just knocks from you the platform that you're standing on to make Christ known. Perhaps you've even had that experience where you've went out to speak the gospel or to witness to somebody and say, well, they would say back to you, well, I know so-and-so who's a member of such and such a church, and this is what they do. Now, of course, a lot of the times those accusations can be false and untrue, but there's times they can be legitimate, and you just feel as if you're just floored. Your entire argument, your entire gusto to preach Christ has just been knocked out. It requires us to be holy in order to present the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, that's where these Christians were. That's how Paul is describing them. They're standing in the midst of a crooked and a perverse world, corrupted by sin, completely off the straight line that God had intended. And what were these Christians to do? They were to present Christ in all his fullness, to man in all his need. This world does not need another conservative political group. It does not need another socially conservative podcast. It needs the Church of Jesus Christ to rise up and to make Christ known to the lost, to share the gospel, to share Christ, and to witness for him. That is the endeavor that you and I are to engage in, always making Christ known. But then notice with me, secondly, the earnest desire of Paul. Paul begins to reveal here in the verse number 16 that he wants them to work out their own salvation. He wants them to do all things without murmurings and disputings, verse 14. He wants them to be blameless, harmless, without rebuke, and to shine as lights in the world. He wants them to hold forth the word of life. Why? Well, he begins to reveal here two of his desires and why he wants them to do these things. Now, Paul would give two reasons, and really they're kind of just two components of the same reason. And so I'm going to summarize it for you here this morning. Paul desired that they would do these things because if they continued in these things, it would prove the genuineness of the work of grace in their lives and it would make his ministry worthwhile. Paul has said to them in verse 12, work out. We saw the implication behind that, which was to continue to work out. Keep on going on. Keep on being blameless. Keep on being harmless. Keep on holding forth the word of life. Why? Because it proves the genuineness of your salvation, and it means that my ministry wasn't for nothing. If you remember with me this morning in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, we have the parable of the sower. There's the four different types of soil. But one of the types of soil was the polluted soil, was the soil that hadn't been weeded out of all the thorns and briars and bristles that were there. And so when the sower came along and he sowed the seed and it landed in what seemed to be good soil, underneath that soil, there was the potential for all of these thorns. And so the plant began to grow from the seed, but before it ever got to the point of producing fruit, what happened? The thorn grew alongside and it choked the plant. It broke the stalk so that there could be no fruit produced from it. And what Paul is concerned about here is that these Christians, they were living in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And the evidence that they were truly converted is if they produced the fruit of continuing in Christ. That even though all around about them there was worldliness and sin, that worldliness would not grow up and choke them and drive them out, because their hearts would have been purified by the Holy Ghost, because their hearts would have been made new in Jesus Christ. And his desire is a very natural desire. It's a very understandable desire. He doesn't want to look back upon a life when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ and look back over a life and see that it accomplished nothing. That his ministry in the lives of the people at Philippi was for nothing because they had turned aside into the world and defected from the faith. Notice he says here, he wants them to hold forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, what is the day of Christ? Well, it is that day in which the believers will be gathered together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that in Philippians chapter 1 in the verse number 6. How Paul said he was confident that God would keep working in them until the day of Jesus Christ, until the second coming of Christ, when all of God's children will be gathered in together with his Son. And he says, I want to rejoice in that day. In that day when we are gathered with Christ and we're gathered at the judgment seat of Christ, I want to be able to rejoice that you Philippians are with me, that you're here with me, that you're beside me. And you're actually sharing in the reward that is mine as well, as he'll come to say in verse number 18. But then he also goes on to say as well, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now the word run there is an interesting word. It's how we would understand it. It means to make haste or to move speedily. And so we get a picture here into the ministry of Paul, that he was a man that was constantly on the go. He was a man that was constantly moving about. He was a man that was energetic, a man who was zealous, a man who was pouring everything he was into the ministry that God had given to him. He was pouring everything of who he was into the spiritual development and growth of these Philippians. He was also laboring. That intensive work. And he doesn't want all of this energy that he has used, he doesn't want all of this labor that he is engaged in to have been for nothing. To have been for nothing. Is that not often a concern? When people would work throughout their life, perhaps invest in a business and they want to hand it on to a future generation, and they look down and there's nobody to hand it on to, and there's a sense in which they look and they thought, oh, this is for nothing. There's a sense in which their labor is in vain. Well, ministers of the gospel feel that. That weight is upon even those who would minister in various activities, even within the church, that as they're laboring, they want to see something successive about that labor. They want that, and those who they are investing in, to continue on and to keep growing on and to stand beside them at the day of judgment. to validate that their ministry was not in vain. Paul does not want all of us running about for nothing. And let me make the same appeal to you here this morning. Don't make all of the ministry from this pulpit, from this church, for nothing. Heed the word, follow Christ, and continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that I may rejoice on that day of judgment, that I have not run or labored in vain, that as I would stand on the day of judgment, I would look around and see the entirety of this congregation there and say that all of the work, all of the preaching, all of the labor, and all of those who minister in this church as well would look around and say it wasn't for nothing. These people have made it into glory. And they have continued on in the work of God to work out their own salvation. Now, practically, how can you do that? How can you ensure that the ministry from this church, in all its various forms here, won't be in vain? Let me give you three areas. First of all, be involved. Be involved. Be at all the services. And not just that you would be at all the services, but all the family would be at the services. That you would be completely invested and you would be taking as much from this church as what you can possibly take. Through the preaching on Sunday morning, through the exhortations on Sunday afternoon, through the instruction given on Wednesday night, through the prayer meetings, through the men's meeting, through the youth meeting. That all of your family would be plugged in, to use that expression, and you would be constantly reaping the spiritual benefits from the preaching and the ministry of this church, mums and toddlers even as well. That you would be involved. I touched on this on Wednesday evening, and I'm going to touch on it again, and I know when I touch on this, I am poking a nerve, but I'm going to poke it anyway this morning. Sunday morning only Christianity is a very poor form of religion. Is a very poor form of religion. And I say that standing upon the majority report of church history, where if you came to church on a Sunday morning and that was you for the rest of the week, people wouldn't even believe that you were a Christian. Sunday morning only is not enough. Sunday morning only is not enough for your family. Sunday morning only, and ignoring the teaching on Wednesday night, or the teaching on Sunday afternoon, or the youth fellowship, or the mums and toddlers, or the men's meeting, and so on. You need to be bringing from all of these places and all of these sources. You need to be involved. But then secondly, if you would ensure that the ministry from this church in all its forms won't be in vain in your life, be diligent. As you hear the word of God being preached, as you have all of these pipes running into your mind and into your heart, hear the word. Be diligent in carrying out all of these things. Be diligent in hearing the word from the pulpit and putting it into practice. Be diligent in bringing your children to the Sunday school and catechizing your children. Be diligent even in emphasizing all of the things that you'll hear from this pulpit in your own family worship. Be diligent. But also be generational. Be generational. Be involved. Be diligent. But be generational. Pray that this would be a church that would minister to you and to your children. And whenever you have in your mind that this is not just for you, this is for your children, it enables you then to play the long game. The long game. One sermon will probably not change your life. There's very few sermons in and of themselves that will dramatically change your life. I can think back over being converted now for 16, 17 years, and I could probably look to about 3 or 4 sermons that I specifically remembered either directly sanctified me or changed the course of my life or did something impactful in that moment. And many people today, they're running about looking for that next hit, that next big sermon, that next big thing to impact them while ignoring the thousands of sermons that will be delivered. And I mean that, if you think about it, 52 Sundays in a year, 2 sermons every Sunday, midweek, and so on. that over a lifetime, thousands of sermons that would impact and shape you and mold you. And so my emphasis to you is be generational in how you think. Don't run from here and there seeking the next big hit of a sermon, but play the long game with your spiritual life, that over the course of an entire generation, that the Word of God would take root, that the Word of God would sanctify you, and the Word of God would mold you. And if you do these things, you will be ensuring that the ministry from this church, in all of its capacity, in all of its forms, will be of continual profit to you. Paul has this desire, such a natural desire. Oh, that it wouldn't be in vain. And I pray that you would also imbibe that desire as well, that nothing of which we are doing as we gather week after week would be in vain, but it would have an eternal reward and an eternal consequence. But then, what is sixthly, notice the effort that Paul was making for them, the effort that Paul was making for them. In verse number 17, he uses very interesting language here because he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, the translation there doesn't show it, but the idea here is that Paul is being offered upon their service and sacrifice of their faith, that they are sacrificing themselves for the gospel's sake, that they are serving the Lord, and Paul is being sacrificed in terms of total surrender for the work of God along with them. But I want you to see that phrase there, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice. The idea is there of pouring something out, a libation offering, a drink offering, as the Old Testament would term it. And if you go back with me this morning to Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse number 18, we have there just this introduction to the idea of drink offerings. And it says there, and ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, Leviticus 23 verse 18, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Now there's much spiritual truth that lies behind the idea of the drink offering, and I'm going to confine it to what I believe Paul was speaking about here this morning. But the idea is that you would have the animal sacrifice, the young bullock laid up upon that altar. It's been killed, it's ready to be burnt. And as it is burnt, or before it is burnt, the priest would come and he would have a liquid, usually wine, sometimes a mixture, honey, water, but he would take that and he would pour it upon the animal. And as the animal is being built, you would have this picture then where the water or the wine would begin to evaporate and would rise up like an incense before God. And God would smell the sweet savor that the sacrifice had been made. And Paul is likening what he is doing and the Philippian church to that image. That these Philippians were sacrificing themselves for the service of God. But Paul, along with them, as they are upon the altar, his life is being poured out on the top of them, and both of them are engaged fully in service and sacrifice for God. We have that spiritual instruction given to us in Romans chapter 12. Where again we have this imagery being used of sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are we to offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto God? Our entire lives are to be given in the service and sacrifice for God. Now, the idea that I believe Paul was getting at here, behind the drink offering that he likened himself to, was once you poured out that drink offering, there was no way to gather it back up. It was out. It was gone. And so behind the drink offering, there is this understanding of total, full surrender. Total, full commitment. And here we see how Paul, as the minister, is to labor completely, totally pouring his life out for God, full sacrifice, complete dedication. But he is doing that, and the Philippians are also sacrificing themselves unto God as well, as living sacrifice. And so here we begin to see how Paul is now going to conclude this section, where he's going to start talking, we'll come to it in a moment, about this experience where they're both serving the Lord and pouring themselves out and sacrificing themselves for God. And what is the result of that? Joy. Joy. But you know, before we get into that last point of the experience that they mutually shared and think about that joy, we need to look away this morning from ourselves and even from Paul. Because although Paul truly is a good example and godly example to us of what it is to pour out your life for the sake of the gospel, yet there is no greater model than that of Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 22 and verse number 20, what did he say? This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed, poured out for you. Poured out for you. And here you and I are to model our Savior, the one who has given himself totally and completely in a surrendered life to the will of his Father. The one who, when he poured himself out, did not withhold a single drop and poured himself out voluntarily upon the altar of Calvary, that through his death he might bring many sons to glory. And so, my friend, this morning, look to Christ and see the example that you are to follow in completely pouring out your life in service for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. That you would give of yourself completely and totally, just as Jesus Christ did. And think about this for a moment. It cannot, in really a full sense, be said of anybody that they were ever totally surrendered to the will of God. Because we all struggle with pride. We all struggle with earthly attachments. We all have to fight against these things, even as we surrender to God. But you think about Christ from the very moment of his conception. Never rebelled against his Father's will. Never had one moment where he would not have been willing to go through what the Father had planned from all of eternity for him to do. That is full surrender. That is a true offering unto God. And you and I, if there is to be the experience of joy in the church, of joy between those who are serving and others serving them back, if there is to be that experience, we must model the humility of our Savior. We must bring ourselves back to what Paul had been already discussing in the opening parts of Philippians chapter 2. If we are to look not upon our own things, but be concerned with Christian love and charity about the care and welfare of others, if we are in lowliness of mind to esteem others better than themselves, to have Christian unity and love within the church, then we must model ourselves after the humility of Christ. We must model ourselves after him. But lastly, and this will be brief, we've touched on it already, but I want you to see the experience that they mutually shared him. He says in verse number 18, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. He says, I'm joyful. I am joyful because I'm being poured out upon your sacrifice and service. You are giving yourselves to God, and I am glad, and I have that expectation. I will rejoice in the day of Christ, but you also get to rejoice as well in that I am serving you. What is the result when both minister and congregation both serve the Lord with full sacrifice? Joy. There's joy. What happens in the church whenever you look around and you say, well, I'm doing like most of the work, and there's all other people, and they're not doing half the work that I could be doing, and so on. It breeds a discontentment. It breeds a disunity. It breeds an anger within the heart. And yet what happens whenever both sides, not sides, but all parties of all the church, every member is pulling their weight? There's joy. There's joy in the church of Christ. What's the old rule? The 80-20 rule? That 80% of the work in church life is done by 20% of the people? Is not always the way that it is? Not just, you know, not just in our denomination, but every church has this, where there's 20% of the people do 80% of the work. My friend, that is not conducive to joy. If you would have joy in the ministry of this church, then have joy in serving one another. Have joy in pouring out your life for the service and sacrifice of others and seeing others pour out their life in service and sacrifice for you. And I pray that there would be a joy and a rejoicing one with another. This ends kind of this section. We'll move on in the following weeks to consider, you know, these two men of Timothy and also Epaphroditus. Paul is going to set them up as examples of men who have poured out their lives, men who are in service. But here, one final exhortation. Heed what Paul has said in this passage. This is all about working out the inward work. You must work out that inward work of sanctification and holiness in your life if you are to ever hold forth the word of life. If you're to ever have that encouragement that the ministries of the work of God will not be in vain, and that if you would have joy in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, give yourself to the service and to the work of God.